Something is out there. We are not alone. This is not all there is. I don't mean this in a scary way. I'm not trying to introduce a horror movie. I'm just trying to suggest that we are not the only thing in the universe, that there is something else out there. Probably even something vastly different than us, vastly bigger. Some might call it God. Some might call it an energy or a force or a spirit. But there is something else out there. Most people believe this. I'm calling it the other. And most people would acknowledge that there is something else out there, even if they can't explain it, even if they can't give it a name. A recent poll showed that atheism and agnosticism is on the rise in America, which puts it now at around 6% of the population. That means that still 94% of people in America believe that there is something else. There is something out there. They may not call it God. They may not ascribe to some religion. They may not have a sense of what it is, but they acknowledge that there is something. Woody Allen is quoted as saying, "I believe there is something out there watching us. Unfortunately, it's the government." But his opinion, though the government might be watching us, is actually rare. Most people think there is even something bigger than the government out there. There is the other. Well, as Scott said, we're kicking off a new series today as a church. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we finished up in June or May a new kind of project for us as a church. The 10 months prior, we had gone through the entire story of the Bible. We called it Epic. And we started at the beginning in Genesis, and we ended in Revelation, and we did this massive survey of the story that the Bible tells. And it was a great experience for us as a church. I know a lot of you guys appreciated it. I know we appreciated it. The chance to be connected together, to be on the same page, to go through the big story was remarkable. And as we started thinking about what's next and started praying about where to go from there, a few things became obvious. First, we knew we wanted to slow down. We wanted to study smaller portions of Scripture in more detail. And after coming out of the big story, we thought we really want to get kind of what's the heart of it? What's the basics? And we want to really ask the question, so what? What do we do because we're involved in this story? What does that lead us to? And so the idea of focusing on the person of Jesus became central, of focusing on who Jesus is and what it really means to follow him. And as we narrow down on that, a lot of us were drawn to the Gospel of John because, as Scott alluded to, it's such a unique portrayal of who Jesus is. I really like the Gospel of John. It's my favorite gospel because I kind of think of it like one of those jawbreakers, you know, Willy Wonka's everlasting gobstopper. It's just got layers and layers and layers. And you think you've gone down one thing, and you think you understand what John's saying, and then you realize there's a whole nother level that I haven't even seen yet. And it just goes further and further. So this morning, we begin that journey of looking at Jesus through the Gospel of John. And amidst all those layers, there's one theme that John emphasizes, and that is the theme of life. The author, John, uses this word more than any other New Testament author by an order of magnitude, and he is particularly concerned about life, where life comes from, what counterfeit life is out there, how to get life, what makes life hard to get. And in fact, at the end of John's book, he tells us that the main purpose he wrote this gospel is so that his readers might have life. Listen to John 30, verse 31. "These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's purpose is that his readers may have life. And the way he goes about doing that is by presenting signs that point people to the one who gives life. John's gospel is full of these signs. Sometimes commentators will recognize seven main signs that John's gospel moves through, but in reality, his gospel is full of signs, from the miraculous ones like turning water into wine and raising Lazarus from the dead, to more mundane signs of Jesus' speech, his prayer, his choosing of certain disciples to follow him. And in showing us these signs, John is an incredibly visual author. So he pulls together these powerful images and themes that are woven throughout his entire book. And what we've done as a way of kind of helping us to map this journey that we're going to take by studying the Gospel of John is we've surfaced nine of these themes, nine images that we're going to be walking our way through as we move through his gospel. Word, birth, water, bread, light, tears, vine, rise, and my favorite, breakfast. And what we've done is we've grouped the various sections of this gospel together under these images. But we want to be careful to point out that they're different than the eras we used to guide us through the epic. These are not chronological divisions. They don't necessarily flow immediately from one to the other. And it's not even exclusive that in the section on water, that's the place where water is mentioned the most, or that's the only place water is mentioned. You could think of John's gospel as this grand image, this grand painting with all these different things going on. And what we're doing is, for different seasons, we're going to just focus in on one image and then draw back. That image is going to come up again later. It may have come up before, but for that period, we're going to focus on that image and just draw attention to it as a way of having some markers to go through what's going to be a long series for us as a church. So we're excited. We're excited about this journey to see where it leads us, and we're excited to find life in Jesus through this book. This morning, then, we start at the beginning. And of course, when I say beginning, I mean the beginning. That's where John begins. And John starts off with this idea that I started talking about, that there is something else. There is the other. And John starts with that idea and he develops it. He narrows it down. He evolves it into something specific until eventually he names it. He begins by simply referring to it as the Word. But then he gives more and more details. So this morning, the passage we're looking at is John 1, 1 to 5. It's on page 886 in your brand new ESV Pew Bible. And this is the first part of what's often called the prologue of John. It's his introduction to the book. And what John does is he starts off with this idea that he refers to as the Word. And as I've said, he defines it for us. He narrows it down. He brings it home to us. And eventually, we're going to see that this concept has to do with life. We're going to see how John connects logos and word with life, and eventually how that connects with our experience day to day. So let's begin where John begins. We're going to start off with John 1, 1 to 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Well, you can't read these words without being reminded of another kind of beginning. John intentionally starts off his gospel in the same way that the whole Bible began, the first words of Genesis being, "In the beginning, God." So John draws reference to that to say that he is starting off big. He is starting off on the same level that Genesis starts off, but he changes those words. Because Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God," but John starts off, "In the beginning was the Word." And so we have to ask, what is he talking about? What is this Word that he brings up? And this is where John is trying to connect with the idea of the other. To understand what he's doing, we need to have some background on this idea. The Greek word being used here is, of course, logos. It's a fairly common word in Greek. It comes from the same root word that's used to say that someone spoke. So whenever anybody says anything in the New Testament, there's usually the verb that comes from this word, logos. Most of our English Bibles translate it using the word word, And that's a good translation. That's literally what logos means. But logos was more than a term. It had become, over several centuries, this philosophical and religious ideal that to us, when we read it, isn't immediately obvious. So several centuries before John wrote his gospel, Greek philosophers started using this word in a specific way. They used logos to refer to the principle of order and knowledge that governed all of reality. A century or so later, the Stoics, another brand of Greek philosophy, pulled in this word, and they used it to refer to the common law of nature imminent in the universe and maintaining its unity, the divine fire, the soul of the universe. This is how they referred to logos. Philo, a little bit later, a Jewish philosopher, used it to refer to the agent of creation. So with all these philosophical ideas in Greek thought that were floating around in reference to logos, but this word was important for Jews as well, because Jews believed in a God that had revealed himself and that had primarily revealed himself through speech. And so throughout the Old Testament, the word of the Lord is a powerful concept that just rings through the pages. The word of the Lord is how creation happened, because God spoke and existence came to be. The prophets gave voice to the word of the Lord and distributed it to those who would listen. Creation breathes forth the word, and the word makes creation known. The word of God is the means by which God acts within the world. So we have this Greek philosophical thought, we have this Jewish religious thought, and all of this combines in this simple Greek term, logos. And the best way, I think, for us to understand it is that logos is that thing that's out there that people know of, that they speak of, but that you can't quite understand. That's logos. In studying this, I learned that most Chinese Bibles translate logos using the Chinese word, and you'll have to pardon my Chinese, Tao. So Tao is a fascinating word. It's the root of Taoism. And this is another simple word that means a way or path or principle, but it was used in Chinese philosophy and Chinese religious traditions to mean kind of this cosmic largeness that we've been talking about. Here's a philosophical definition of the word. The basic eternal principle of the universe that transcends reality and is the source of being, non-being, and change. You know, just kind of something, no big deal. And this is a great word, and I was pleased to find this because it's a much better translation for logos than our word, word. We simply don't have a term in English that means everything that logos meant to John's original readers. But Tao in Chinese really does capture all the religious and philosophical stuff that comes with the Greek word logos. So I was a little bit jealous of Chinese Bibles, but ESV ended up winning. But what John does brilliantly here, and the thing I want us to notice, is that he starts with what people already know. He starts with what they already believe, with that sense that they have something out there, and he begins there, and then he develops it. He attaches more meaning to it. He adds layers on top of it. He doesn't even name Jesus until the very end of his prologue. So the obvious question for us then is, what do people in our culture believe? What is already out there that might be in some ways parallel to the idea that John has drawn on through the logos? Well, Eckhart Tolle is a very popular self-help writer. He's written The Power of Now, which Amazon lists as one of the most popular self-help spiritual books. He writes this about his idea that he calls stillness. He says, stillness is the only thing in this world that has no form. But then, it is not really a thing, and it is not of this world. Okay? Maybe a little closer to home, let's talk about Oprah Winfrey, okay? So she writes about what she believes, and she says, It isn't until you come to a spiritual understanding of who you are, not necessarily a religious feeling, but deep down, the spirit within, that you can begin to take control. The spirit within, she talks about. Jack Black is a famous actor. He says this, "I don't have any real spirituality in my life. I'm kind of an atheist. But when music can take me to the highest heights, it's almost like a spiritual feeling. It fills that void for me." And a lot of us around here like the Christian author C.S. Lewis, and he speaks of a time before he was a believer, of some sense that he called the northernness, that comes from a pagan Norse mythology. And he describes it as being engulfed by a vision of huge, clear spaces hanging above the Atlantic in the endless twilight of northern summer, remoteness, severity. Think about the people that you know, that you work with, that you live near, your family, your friends. Don't you think most of them would resonate with something here? Whether it's stillness or northernness or the spirit within or music, people have some sense that there is something more. There is a void. There is something out there. What this gospel does is it starts there, and gradually John defines it for people, gives attributes, and eventually a name. So he starts off by saying simply, in the beginning was the Word. And no matter what you're referring to, you could agree to that. In the beginning was music. In the beginning was stillness. In the beginning was whatever. But then in the next sentence, he starts developing it. He says, and the Word was with God. And in saying with God, that's a very personal preposition. He's saying that the Word was with God in the same way that you are with me, not in the same way that this podium is with me, but in a personal sense. So now he's given personality to this idea. And then he goes a step farther and he says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was with God. And so in a few simple sentences, John has taken this idea and he's added meaning and he's started to develop a Christian idea of what that is that's out there. And eventually, as I've said, John will give that Logos a name, but not yet. Before that, he moves from the way distant past, from before the beginning, to the real beginning, to creation. And he starts talking about what role this Logos had in things starting to be. Listen to verses 3 and 4. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So John has first established that the Logos was in the beginning. He has said that the Logos is personal. He said that the Logos is God himself. And now he says the Logos wasn't just there, but the Logos did something. The Logos participated in creation. In fact, the Logos was responsible for everything that is becoming into being. The verse is translated, all things were made through him. And the word translated made literally means came to be. It has this sense of coming into existence of that which didn't at one time exist. And this word is repeated all throughout this first prologue. In fact, it's littered throughout. John is consumed with how things have come to be. But the first case here is that Jesus takes part in things coming to be. So I know this is a little kind of out there, so I thought I'd give us a little demonstration to help us understand how this works. I have here an empty flower pot, right? Nothing in it, standard flower pot. And I have my garden variety magic wand, right? Hogwarts special, I think. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to call something into existence to show you basically what Jesus did, all right? Watch closely as I wave my magic wand over the flower pot and ha-da! A flower! Thank you. I do birthday parties too. I have taken nothing, and out of nothing I have made a flower, right? Not really. If you think I did, we should talk, because we need to talk about that. But what John is saying is that this is what Jesus did. This is, of course, one of the classic magic tricks of going from nothing to something, and there are people that do it a lot better than I just did it. But we're fascinated by the idea that one could do this, and yet none of us can. Our culture has never figured out how to create out of nothing, and yet what John is saying is that anything that exists owes its existence to the Logos. That's incredible. For all of science's accomplishments and contributions to society, this is the question science cannot answer. Why does anything exist at all? One of the founding axioms of science is the principle of cause and effect, that anything that happens, happens for a reason. And so you can take an effect and you can trace it back to its cause, and you can take that and trace it back to its cause, and take that and trace it back to another cause. But as you keep doing that, you eventually reach a point where you say, nothing could have ever began unless something caused it all. Philosophers refer to this as the uncaused cause. Something had to start everything off. And if you ask most people on the street, do you believe in God? A lot of them will say yes for this reason. They will say, well, I just find it hard to believe that all of this happened out of nothing. So there's got to be something. And for a lot of people, that's as far as they get. There's got to be something. I don't know what it is. I don't want to give name to it. But something had to cause it all. And what they're referring to is the uncaused cause. What John says is that that is the Logos. Everything that exists owes its existence to the Logos. But then he takes it a step farther. Because then he says, not only did the Logos cause everything to be, but he says, in him was life. And we recognize that life is different from non-life. I am different from this podium in some significant way. So John says, not only did the Logos create stuff, the Logos gave birth to life itself. And scientists don't have any theories, reasonable theories, about how something came from nothing. But there are theories about how life came from non-life. Many believe that the first life was born out of what's called a primordial soup, a mix of non-organic material and chemicals that kind of floated together on the earth. So there was an experiment in 1953 that suggests that perhaps lightning hit this primordial soup and created some combinations that resulted in the organisms and processes that we know of as life. Another theory suggests that deep sea vents were responsible for creating massive quantities of heat and hydrogen that eventually combined these elements into some living organisms. Another theory says that vast quantities of ice created the perfect conditions for those chemicals to combine. And another theory just says, well, it must have come from out of space, which then begs the question, well, how did it start there? But they don't get there. So there's all these theories, and 2 years ago, a bunch of scientists gathered together in Arizona on an Origins of Life conference, and they said, we want to talk about this and figure it out. So they threw around a bunch of theories, and they had a bunch of ideas, and at the end of it, some of them came to the conclusion, well, we just really can't know. And I mean, I could have told them that before they started the conference, but that was their conclusion. And in doing that, they quoted Nobel Prize-winning physicist Richard Feynman, who said this, "What I cannot create, I cannot understand." Isn't that a fascinating quote? What I cannot create, I cannot understand. And those are the limits of our knowledge. We can't create life. We can't start with dirt and rocks and create a person, much less even an organism, a bacteria. We can't create life from non-life, so we can't understand. But John is saying that all life comes from Jesus, that quality that makes me different from the podium, that makes my dog different from my car, Life comes from Jesus, comes from the Logos. And I think if you ask the average person in our world, what is it that you want? What are you looking for? They'll have a bunch of answers. Somebody will say, well, I want a better job that pays more. Somebody will say, well, I really want a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Somebody will say, I want my kids to obey me. Somebody else will say, I want my parents to stop telling me what to do. Someone else will say, oh, I just want to be healed from this sickness. Someone else will say, I need a new car. But behind all of these things, behind all of the desires that drive us, I think you can group them together and say what we're looking for is life itself. Some experience of living. And what John says is that all life comes from the Logos. That is the source. So in these first few words, John has made an incredible claim. He has claimed that that thing that everybody wants, whether you're Buddhist or Muslim or atheist or agnostic or Christian or whatever, that thing you're looking for, it's found in the Logos. Again, the Logos doesn't have a name yet, but this is the source of life. And notice that John doesn't say the source of life is a new religion. It's not a religious system. It's not Christianity. It's a person he will eventually name to be Jesus. The Gospel of John isn't about how to be a Christian. It's about how to know Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, to have life in his name. That's a great promise. That's a great goal to be seeking out. But up till now, this introduction to the prologue has been a little bit philosophical. It's been a little bit out there. In the beginning, we're talking about the Word. Life is in the Word. It's all kind of a little bit out there. But then John brings it home. He started in the way distant past. He moved to the past of creation. But in verse 5, he catches up. Listen to verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, in the first four verses of this book, John has exclusively used past tense verbs. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. In him was the life. But now John says this is happening here and now. The light shines in the darkness. A literal translation would be the light is shining in the darkness here and now. This is not just about philosophical speculation that is really interesting to think about. This is about something happening today in our lives, in our world, in our daily experience. It brings everything to a new level. It's like if you're sitting around your kitchen table and you're talking politics with a group of people, and somebody criticizes some policy decision that President Obama makes. And so people are criticizing this decision, and another group of people says, well, you got to understand this, and I think it might be good because of those reasons. So there's people defending the policy decisions, and you're having a nice little debate, and you hear a knock at the door, and Barack Obama walks in and sits down at your kitchen table. And the conversation changes immediately. Because now you're not talking about some far-off political figure making decisions that you either agree with or don't agree with. Now you're talking to a person, and that person's in your kitchen. So everything's different. That's what John does. He says, there, in the beginning was this, in the beginning the Word, the Logos, but now it's here. The light shines. It's happening now. This is not just philosophy. This is real in your life today. But there's not just the light. John says the light shines in the darkness. So the other thing that John does here is he introduces conflict. And now we have a story. We've gone from philosophy out there to a story that happens now, to conflict that needs resolution. And so we're drawn into this. Conflict is interesting. And in the same breath that John says the light shines in the darkness, he gives us a little bit of a preview of how this story is going to turn out. The darkness has not overcome it. And so we want to read this story. We want to read this story about conflict, about good and bad. And we're comforted by the fact that it's a good story, that in the end, things work out. So we want to know how it gets there, how this whole thing unfolds. And just like most people acknowledge that there is something else out there, there is the other, there is some force, most people will acknowledge that things in our world aren't the way they could be or even ought to be. Most people, I think, would agree that there is darkness in our world. Maybe they would see that on a national level where policies are working for or against people. You see that on an international level as countries fight each other and ethnic groups oppress and kill each other. You see that on a regional level as people are stuck in difficult situations to live and school systems are fighting to make the right decisions. You see it on a personal level. As you look at yourself and you say, when I'm honest, I see darkness within myself. Selfishness, anger, greed, and lust. There is darkness, but John says there is light. And the light shines in the darkness. There is something there. There is something not just that explains life, but something that interacts and engages in conflict. The question then, if there is conflict, if there is darkness and there is light, the question that comes to us and the question that John's gospel offers to us is, where do you stand? The way John tells this story, there are no bystanders. There are no third-party observers that sit in the stands and watch the action unfold. You are in the battle. You are a part of the conflict. And as John reveals who this Logos is, it is clear that you have a choice to make about whether you are on the side of light or whether you are on the side of darkness. How will you organize your life? Who will you follow? Who will you look to give you life? And honestly, I think a lot of us need to be challenged by this. I think I need to be challenged by this. A lot of us here believe in Jesus. Maybe we've grown up believing in Jesus. We follow him. We volunteer in church. We go to Bible study. We pray before we go to bed. But sometimes we forget that this is a battle, that there is conflict, that there is darkness, that the light is struggling to overcome, and that we are somehow tangled up in all of this, and that when we profess faith in Jesus, we're not just deciding to live our lives a certain way. We're not just living by a certain set of morals or going to church instead of mosque. We are choosing sides in a battle. And the battle will play itself out everywhere around us. The battle plays itself out in our lives as we face temptations to give in to selfish desires. The battle happens as our children grow up and try to figure out what makes sense in this world. How do you understand all these confusing messages that our world presents? The battle happens in the people around us as they and some of us wrestle with depression and alcoholism and infidelity and joblessness and bankruptcy and all the things that threaten us. The battle happens in our world as people oppress one another and as evil forces are allowed to go forward. The battle happens in our coworkers and neighbors, even though you don't see it. Even though things look fine, people are struggling to figure out, how do you make sense of life? How do you get by day? This is the light and darkness that John talks about. And he says the Logos is right there in the thick of it. The Logos is the light. It shines in the darkness, and it will eventually win. We believe in Jesus as our friend. We believe in Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord. We worship him. But I think for me sometimes, Jesus isn't as big as this. John's portrait of Jesus is huge. It's larger than anything we can imagine. How does that affect us? Do we get into that story? Do we choose the light? And so John begins his story of Jesus. The other gospel authors start very differently. They kind of ease us into it a little more. John just hits us across the head. The other gospels start mostly with a person, a boy, a baby, that grows and becomes a man, and you kind of gradually realize that this man is something special. There's something unique about this man. John doesn't start that way. John starts off, in the beginning was the Word, the other, this cosmic force, the soul of the universe. That's what we're talking about. And eventually we realize that that Logos has a name and a person and walked the earth and did things that have impacts on our lives. He was responsible for the very nature of existence. He's responsible for life, and he is here now in the midst of a conflict. So if you're like me, after hearing this, you want to know more. You want to find out about this story. You want to find out about life and light and what it means and how it plays out. So that's good. That's the journey we're on for the next 10 months. Understanding who Jesus is as John presents him, following these signs that he gives us, hopefully finding life for ourselves through Jesus, but also figuring out what it looks like to offer life to the world around us, to serve and share and proclaim this Jesus as the source of life. Pray with me, please. God, we are grateful for the life you've given us, just life itself, waking up in the morning and a new day. We're grateful for this text you've given us, for your revelation of yourself in the Bible and the chance we have to study it and engage with it. Help us, God, as we study and as we try to understand who you are and how you've revealed yourself in Jesus, help us to be wrapped up in that, to follow, to seek out these signs, and ultimately to find life and to offer life. God, we need your help in this. Please send your Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.